Lord, I thank you for this church. I thank you for bringing me and my family back here safely. We ask that you would have mercy on us this morning. Give us eager, willing hearts to hear your word. And I pray that you would help me preach your word faithfully. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I left 5 weeks ago, and when I left, people were laying their garments at Saul's feet to stone Stephen, and he was there cheering them on. And in that, since then, Saul has been converted. He's seen Jesus. Then he was struck blind. Then he was baptized, and he was given his sight back. And for some days, we learn there in verse 19, for some days he was with the disciples. That's not the 12, they're just followers of Jesus. He was with the disciples at Damascus. Now this is one of those sections of the Bible that I really wish we had a lot more information in. I wish there had been more here for us. There's a lot of action. You have people trying to murder Saul and escaping in baskets and being thrown down walls and all that kind of thing. But I want to know, what was Saul thinking? How was he putting this all together? What was he thinking when he was sitting there in blind in the darkness waiting for Ananias to show up? What was he thinking for some days afterwards while he was sitting there with his sight back, but with the disciples? How was he processing everything that happened to him? Because one minute he's Saul, the Pharisee, hunting Christians to arrest and kill them. And the next minute he's Saul the Christian, and not even just the Christian, he's Saul the apostle of Jesus. How's he thinking that through? Now, if you're a new Christian, if you just became a Christian recently, what you need to do more than anything else is read your Bible. Most new Christians, when I was a new Christian, I hadn't done that. So that's the first thing you want to do is get yourself familiar with the scriptures. You need to study and you need to sit under good teaching to get your bearings. But that didn't really apply to Saul. The law and the prophets, the Old Testament, had been Saul's food and drink since the time he was a kid. He was actually bent on hunting Christians and arresting Christians and killing Christians. But being a Pharisee, all of that, all of his actions, he would have used the Bible to undergird and justify. You might, if you read through Paul's epistles and you read through Acts, you might kind of get a sense for his personality. You might see that with Saul, there's not a lot of nuance. There's not a lot of uncertainty with Paul. Many today are rather suspicious of people being certain about things. Even Christians can be a little suspicious about that. And I think the reason is there's a kind of comfort in not knowing and kind of being uncertain about things. It's a little easier to get by in some people's company. Like you know, take where Jesus says in John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me. It's a lot easier if you're in a crowd of people who aren't Christians, just say, well, hey, yeah, he said that, but I don't know what it means. I can't interpret that. There's lots of different interpretations. I'm not sure exactly what it means. I don't know. Who am I to know? And it actually sounds kind of humble to say things like that, but it's not humble. Why do you think God breathed out his scriptures using human writers and human language? He did it so that you can understand it and come to know him and rest in what he tells you. That's why he did it. Now, you're not going to get everything in the Bible, and neither do I, but you can understand and even be certain about a lot of the things. I would say the vast majority of the things that are there. Now, I may not be the brightest bulb in the box. I'm not. But God is a perfect communicator. He knows how to communicate to you and to me. And he, in addition to speaking words that we can understand, he's also given you the Holy Spirit, and he's given you the church and 2,000 years of tradition there. So you can, he's done all of that so that you can get his word into your ears and into your head and down into your heart. So to say that you can't be sure about what the scriptures say or mean in most cases makes God out to be an inept communicator, and he's not. But then, and having said that, you might say, well, okay, Matt, I hear what you're saying, but what about Saul? All that Bible knowledge, all that certainty that he had about the Bible knowledge, and he was dead wrong. How did that happen, if the Bible's so understandable? He was dead wrong, and we know why. We know why because Jesus tells us why. It's not because the Old Testament's just too complicated, and it's not because Saul lacked reading comprehension skills. Jesus tells us why. He told the Pharisees, speaking to the Pharisees in John chapter 5, and remember, Saul was a Pharisee. He said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it's they that bear witness to me, or about me, yet," and here's the line that's really important, "yet you refuse to come to me." Jesus doesn't say, "You search the scriptures, but Bible reading is really hard, so hey, you didn't get it, I understand. You refuse." And then in the same conversation, he said to them, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." If you believed. Jesus doesn't say, if you understood Moses, you would understand me. And the reason he doesn't say that is because it's not a matter of understanding. If you believed. Saul, as a Pharisee, refused to believe what Moses and the prophets say. It wasn't that he couldn't understand. It wasn't the words weren't clear. He refused to read and believe and hold to what was given there. He was like walking in the bright sunshine shining down on his head, but he'd screwed his eyes shut so he wouldn't have to see it. But Jesus, because his property is always to have mercy, had mercy on Saul. And Saul, of all people, Saul got to see what only Peter and James and John had ever seen with mortal eyes. He got to see God the Son unveiled in all his beauty and revealed in all his glory. And in the subsequent days, I bet Saul would have begun to see that the law and the prophets that he'd known since he was a kid only really cohere and make sense when you know Jesus, who's the author and the subject and the fulfillment of them. I wish we had a window into Saul's thoughts during this period of time, but we don't because God didn't give us that window and he knows best, I'm sure. Now you might think, Saul having been wrong for so long, and after shedding so much innocent blood, you might think that Saul would take a break from knowing things for a while. Just sit back and let other people know things and you just not do this anymore. Well, that's not what happened. If you read verses 20 through 22, immediately Saul proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Isn't this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who call upon his name? Hasn't he come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. That word immediately. It does make sense if you think about it, because Saul already had all the training. He knew already how to teach. He knew already how to preach. And now that Jesus, the key to the scriptures, has opened his eyes and made him his apostle, Saul has new and this time true certainty. And he's not the kind of guy to sit around and wait and gaze at his navel. He's going to do something about it, and he does. Now, to understand the shocking thing about this text, I guess, is to realize the Jews in Damascus, they haven't read the book of Acts. They don't know what's happened to Paul. They have no idea. So imagine being a rabbi in one of those synagogues in Damascus, and you know, you're upset because you've got these Christians in town, and these Christians in town are peeling people away from your synagogue. They're taking away your parishioners. But the news, you've heard, Saul is coming. And Saul is Gamaliel, the great rabbi. Saul is his star pupil, and he has had great success in driving the Christians out of Jerusalem. So it's going to be great when he gets here. And then one bright Sabbath morning, Saul walks into your synagogue, and there he is. And if you're a rabbi in those days, you saw another rabbi come in, you'd go up to him and say, "Hey, Saul," and especially in this case, "Saul, brother, would you please give a word to the congregation? Would you preach the sermon this morning?" And he says that to Saul, and Saul looks at the rabbi and he says, "Sure, I'd be happy to." And so time comes, and Saul gets up to where he's supposed to be preaching, and he opens his mouth and he says, "I have come here today to prove that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God." It had to be like a bomb going off in these synagogues when he said that. Luke tells us what people were thinking. Isn't this the one who came to drive the Christians away? Isn't he the one who came to take them, arrest them, and bring them back to Jerusalem? Now he's one of them. Now, another thing's kind of strange about this. If you have just seen Jesus revealed in all of his glory with your own eyes, and you are asked to share a word, what are you going to say? What are you going to talk about? I've been told by experts that people, they want to hear your story. They want to hear what your experience of Jesus has been, and not all that Bible stuff. They want to hear your testimony about how Jesus has changed your life. But Luke tells us that Paul proclaimed that Jesus is the Son of God, that's verse 20, and that he proved, verse 22, proved that Jesus was the Christ. He proclaimed the truth about Jesus, and then he proved what he proclaimed. Now, I'm sure he probably talked about what he saw, describing his experience and his testimony would be good and helpful, but it wouldn't necessarily prove anything. For a whole year, I had two very nice Mormons sitting in my living room every Friday. They'd come over and they would talk and they'd tell me about how the Book of Mormon really warmed their heart and changed their lives as they read through it. But I wasn't persuaded. That was not proof for me, because good diet and an exercise can warm your heart and change your life. Lots of things can warm your heart and change your life. Doesn't mean they're all true. That's why Peter wrote, "Hey, we saw with our own eyes Jesus transfigured on the holy mountain." And again, lots of people seeing the same thing at the same time. That's good, strong evidence. But Peter's point there was, but you have something even more sure than that. You've got the scriptures, to which you do well to pay attention, he says, like a light shining in the darkness. To show devout, scripture-immersed Jews that Jesus is the Son of God, you need to prove it from the scriptures. And that's what Saul did. Jesus, if you remember, made the same claim about himself. He said that he was the Son of God. In fact, when he did that in John chapter 5, the Pharisees tried to stone him, and they said, because he is making himself equal with God. I've got six children, and every single one of them bears the same nature that I have. I'm a human being, and every one of them, all six of them, are also human beings. Some of them are shorter than I am. Some of them are getting quite tall, but the same essence and nature is with each of them. They're all little human beings, and so they're not less human being than I am or more human being than I am. They're all human beings. And if you spend some time with them, even if you didn't know me, you could kind of get a sense for my personality, because I passed that on. Sorry, but I did pass it on to some of them. So even more is that true with Jesus. He is God of God, light from light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, without a beginning or an end. And he's the Son of God in the sense that he has the nature of God. He's one with God. He's a distinct person, but he is also all that God is. He is. And that's a beautiful truth. It's a wonderful truth. Because it means that God, seeing us all here in our miserable condition that we're in, seeing that you don't and I don't do or say or love what we ought and how we ought, that we actually do the opposite, seeing that Saul murdered Stephen and sought to crush the church, decided not to send fire and thunderbolts, which he would have been just to do. And he didn't even send an angel or an archangel or some emissary. He came personally. God took on the nature of a servant and made himself like human sinners in every way except for the sin. And he did that to rescue you and to me and even Saul, of all people, from the power and penalty of sin. So, Saul proved that Jesus of Nazareth, crucified, cursed, hung on a tree, is also the Son of God and the Christ who was crucified to take away the sins of the world. And he did so effectively. Luke tells us he increased more in strength and he confounded the Jews. That word confounded, that means that he won the arguments. There were arguments and he was winning them. Now, if you really, really don't want to believe something, think of something you really, really don't want to believe, but your reasons for not believing it, that the justifications you have for not believing it are methodically stripped away from you, what do you do? Well, I'll tell you what I do. I turn the channel, or I keep scrolling down through the scrolling thing on my device, or I mute the guy, or I block the person, and I wouldn't have to listen anymore. Some people cut off friendships because of that. Some people even leave churches because of that. But if you can't do any of that, and the thing you're trying really hard to avoid believing is a threat to your whole life and to everything you think you are and everything that you want, you might even go further than just leaving the church or changing the channel. And that's what happens here. When many days passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Now that phrase, you see it, when many days had passed, that's doing a lot of heavy lifting in this text, because Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 1, I'll just read it to you, he's talking about the same time period. I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia, and then I returned to Damascus. So Paul, during this period of time, for some reason, heads off to Arabia and then comes back to Damascus. And then Paul tells us more about the being let down on the wall in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He writes, "If I must boast, I'll boast of the things that show my weakness. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas," I'm sure I'm not pronouncing that right, "was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped." So again, what is Paul doing in Arabia? Why did he go off there? Right after he says he went there, Paul writes in Galatians 1 that he was, after 3 years, he went to Jerusalem. Most people think that means that he was in Arabia for 3 whole years before coming back to Damascus. What was he doing? Was he meditating? Was he praying? Was he figuring things out? Some people say that's why we have 3 years of seminary. No, it's not probably, I don't know why it is. But do notice that he mentions this King Aretas is one of the guys who's involved in trying to capture him. The King Aretas was king of Nabatea, and that is in Arabia. Now we have to ask here, why would the governor who serves under Aretas from Arabia be trying to seize Paul? And that's what leads me to think, well, maybe Paul wasn't just in Arabia praying and meditating. He was there for, I guess, 3 years, and by the time those 3 years was up, the king of Arabia wanted to have him, wanted to seize him, probably kill him. And so maybe Paul was preaching there. Maybe his preaching about Jesus in Arabia made King Herodias so mad he wanted Saul dead. Who knows? Preaching about Jesus does have that effect. Well, we can't be sure, but whatever the case, the governor under this king, Herodias, and the Jews in Damascus were working together to get Paul. Now, just a side note, but it's an important side note. King Herodias, we know that he died between 38 AD and 40 AD. Now, Jesus, if you remember, probably died in 33 AD. That's at most a 7-year gap, during which time Paul is converted. After 3 years, he goes to Jerusalem to meet the apostles for the first time. So that meeting may have been just 3 years after Jesus' crucifixion. It couldn't have been more than 7 years, because King Herodias is still alive. Now, that's very close in time, historically speaking. Just think, 2017, that was 7 years ago. 2020, that was 3 years ago. Now, this is really important because Paul reminds the Corinthian church, when he writes to them, that he received from the apostles a kind of creed. And he probably received it during the time that he met them, that we read about here, within 3 years of Jesus' crucifixion. And the creed, he repeats it to the Corinthians. I'll read it to you. It's from chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. That creed that I just read to you is anywhere from 3 to 7 years after Jesus' crucifixion. It probably goes back earlier, but we can document it at least to 3 to 7 years. And that's super important because people will tell you all kinds of things about the record of Jesus' life. Hey, you know, stories get passed around orally for years, and what happens to them? What happens to stories that are passed around orally for years? Well, they get embellished and exaggerated, and so by the time the story is told to you 20 or 30 years down the line, it's all full of exaggerations. Nobody thought Jesus rose from the dead until many decades after Jesus was gone, when the gospel writers got a hold of exaggerated and embellished stories. That's what people will tell you. But no, that's not true. Jesus rose, whether you believe Jesus rose or not, he did. But whether you believe it or not, he did. The proclamation that he rose from the dead goes right back to the very beginning. It's the foundation and bedrock of the Christian faith. So now, Paul was a hunted man. The gates of Damascus are guarded, but walled cities usually had houses built into the walls. And someone probably friendly to Saul decided to let Saul use that house to escape. And Saul's disciples, it's interesting that he has disciples, lower him down in a bucket or a basket down from the window in the wall, and he gets away. And that's quite a letdown, actually. Saul the Pharisee, before his conversion, he had everything. He had honor, he had power, he had status, probably wealth. And now he's stuffing himself in a basket, because people want to kill him, and he's being lowered down a wall. Now, later on in the history of the church, in his day, his life, his rivals, Paul's rivals in the church, love to throw this kind of thing into his face. So you're the great apostle. You're the one that Jesus spoke to and chose directly. Look at you. You preach and people try to kill you. You're weak and you're friendless. Why doesn't Jesus take care of you if you're his apostle? And that's not a bad question. Why doesn't Jesus make things come out better? If you're doing and saying what Jesus tells you to do and say, shouldn't he do his part and give you success? Jesus could have, had he wanted to, he could have saved every single Jew in Damascus, even King Herodias, through Paul's preaching. But he didn't. Instead, he gets chased out of town. Why? Jesus could convert all of Binghamton today. And he could bring us 100,000 parishioners next week. At the very least, Jesus could save your friend, or your mom, your dad, your son, your daughter, your brother, your sister. Why doesn't he? Instead, just being a Christian who goes to a church like this one, some people think you're evil. And that tribe is increasing. Well, maybe we're doing it wrong. Maybe we need to change the message or meet the market better. And then maybe Jesus would give us success that way. But I want you to notice here, and I read it to you a minute ago, Saul boasts about being let down in a basket. And he boasts about being let down in a basket because Jesus, the Son of God, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords, was hung on a cross. Trouble in this world, which wages war against Christ, is a sign that you're his and that you're doing it right. If everyone thinks you're swell, nobody has any problem with anything you say or do, you're probably doing it wrong. Because the good news starts with the bad news that you're not okay and your way leads to death and so you need Jesus and the flesh hates that message. Paul boasts about the basket because it's the mark of the Christian. Paul knows where the Christian is weak, the power of Christ is made perfect. Suffering, and not just the kind of suffering of being persecuted, but suffering in general. That is when the greatest cultivation of your heart and soul takes place. And you come out of it. I'm not saying it's easy. Of course it's not. It's painful. But you come out of it sure and more certain of Jesus' strength and his comfort and his love for you than you did before. Now, Saul left Jerusalem with his Pharisee robes on about 3 years before and a trail of Christian blood behind him. And that's why, verse 26, when he came to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. And I don't blame them. I wouldn't believe that he's a disciple either. I'm a dad. I have six kids again. If I was sitting in a church and my pastor said, hey, remember the leader of ISIS who cut off a bunch of Christian heads back about 2 years ago, 3 years ago? He's a Christian now. He told me this over the phone. He's going to be in church next Sunday. No, I'm not coming. I'm not coming to church next Sunday. You can go to church. I'm not going. There was a man, many of us knew and loved him and still do love him. Not around, but we love him. I won't name him. He became a Christian here, and he served faithfully for years. And one year, however, he decided that he was going to be a prophet, and he had lots of things to tell the church, he said, and I wouldn't let him tell the church the lots of things because I didn't think he was a prophet, and he wasn't. And he was mad about that and some other things, and so ultimately he left in a very angry way. And then he sent emails to me and some others in the vestry threatening to bring God's judgment down on us here. He was a big guy and he had a volatile temper, so the vestry was concerned enough to hire an off-duty police officer to be here several months. Well, about 2 years later, it all kind of blown over, and it was during the Easter Vigil, and one half of the Easter Vigil service is totally dark except for candlelight, so you can't see really who's there. But when the lights come up, you can see, and lights came up this Easter Vigil, and there he was, right there in the close to the front row. And we were all on guard. Why is he here? What's he going to do? And at the peace, he came right up to me. I was, what's going to happen here? And he stuck out his hand and he said, I want you to know how terribly sorry I am for everything I did and I was wrong. And do you think the church can forgive me? And I said, yeah, of course we can. Yes, of course we can. I was stunned. And he took communion that night, and he came forward weeping. And we met that week, and he started writing out a public apology that he wanted to give to the church. But before he could finish that, on the third Sunday after Easter, early in the morning, he had this massive heart attack and died. But not before he'd reconciled with everyone. That is one of the most raw exhibitions of Jesus' love for his sheep and his power to change the heart that I've ever seen. But it pales. It pales in comparison to having Saul the Pharisee suddenly show up on your doorstep saying, "I'm a Christian now. I'm sorry for murdering Stephen. Will you let me in?" But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Now, you've read your Bible. This story is one you're familiar with. This one I'm about to tell you. That God told a prophet named Jonah, "I want you to go to Nineveh, and I want you to tell Nineveh that in 40 days I'm going to destroy their city." Now, Nineveh was a wicked, wicked place. Cruel people who had done cruel things to Israel. Invasion, murder, enslavement. And see, Jonah knew God. Jonah knew that when God sends a prophet to a people, he's not totally done with them yet. And Jonah also knew that if the Ninevites listened to what he would say and sought God's mercy, he knew God well enough to know that God would go off and give them mercy, which he shouldn't do. So Jonah ran off the opposite direction on a boat. You know the story. He ran off in a boat, and then God's in a storm, and Jonah got swallowed a bit, and got his way back to God. Brought him back to Nineveh, and he preached, and they repented. And then at the end of the book, there's poor Jonah sitting under in the hot sun, he's angry, wishing that God's wrath would fall, and he's waiting for it to fall, and it doesn't fall. And he's so mad. Saul, likewise, a cruel, cruel, murderous man. He killed Barnabas' Christian brother and friend, Stephen, and others too. Barnabas had reason to resent God for his mercy. Have you ever resented God for his mercy? Ninevite warriors are in heaven today, seated at the table next to the Israelites they murdered and enslaved. Uriah the Hittite, there's a great meme about this, but Uriah the Hittite is there at the same table with David, who murdered him and took his wife Bathsheba. And she's there too. Murderers, adulterers, thieves, all kinds of horrible people are there. And Saul's there with Stephen. In fact, the only people who are there are those who don't deserve to be anywhere close to there. But they know it. Before they died, that knowledge at some point came crashing down on them, and they understood it, and they turned to Christ for mercy, and that's why they're all there, and Jesus is there with them all, because everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus died and rose again so that all those horrible people could be with him forever. He died and rose again so that I'm a horrible person too, so that I could be with him forever, and you as well. Barnabas heard that the Lord had mercy on Saul, and he was glad because it's the same mercy Jesus had given to Barnabas. And so he goes to Saul, and he brings him to the apostles, and the apostles receive him. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. That's the last verse we'll cover. That the Hellenists are Jews who are culturally not Hebrew. Since Alexander the Great swept through the Mediterranean 400 years before this, all the Mediterranean coast had been Hellenized or Greekified, made not Greek. So the language they spoke was Greek, and the culture of Greece was all throughout that area. It dominated everything. And so Paul decides in Jerusalem to go and speak and dispute with Greekified Jews, Hellenized Jews. And you might wonder why he does that. Well, back in chapter 6 of Acts, we read this. Those who belong to the synagogue of the freedmen and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia, all of those are Hellenists, rose up and disputed with Stephen. Hellenists stirred up the Sanhedrin and Saul against Stephen. Hellenists laid their garments at Saul's feet before picking up stones to crush Stephen. Saul goes right to them because Jesus came right to him. Jesus gave Saul mercy, and Saul knows they can have it too. A mercy that never fades or tires or weakens. Sadly, they won't have it. So Saul's friends whisk him away and send him back home to Tarsus. And there he's going to stay for there for 8 years. And next week, we will pick up talking about Peter. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the mercy that you have given to us in Jesus. We thank you that despite our sin, we will be sitting at his table because of the blood that he shed on our behalf. Lord, we ask that you help us not to resent your mercy given to anyone. We are thankful for it because we need it just as much as anyone else. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.